Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Ruth chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 10 of that passage. We left this story at a moment of great dramatic tension. Ruth had just proposed marriage to Boaz. Not really in the traditional form of a question, will you marry me, but more in the form of a command, marry me. she worded it, spread your wings over me. That was her metaphorical way of saying marry me. And that's where we left it. What will Boaz say in response to Ruth? We get the answer as we pick up in verse 10 of Ruth 3. Hear now the word of God. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another, and he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So Ruth proposes marriage to Boaz. And Boaz answers. You know, as readers, all along we've wanted him to say yes. We are drawn to both of these characters, Ruth and Boaz, by the quality of their lives, their character, their faith, their trust in God. And we see this spark of interest between them. The narrator has described their interactions with one another, and they always seem to be thrown together. And so we want Boaz to say yes to this proposal from Ruth. It was a gutsy move on her part. She was from the lower echelons of society, socially speaking anyway. He was from the very top, and you know, it was a risky move. If he had said no, it kind of would have ruined a lot of things. But Ruth was a woman of great courage. Her faith had given her courage, willingness to take risk. And so she boldly makes that proposal to Boaz. And what will he say? You know, a lot of times we have that dreaded but that we expect, you know, where maybe Boaz would have said, "Ruth, you're a great woman, and I have a lot of respect for you, but no, I won't marry you." That's not what he says. He says, basically, yes. He says in verse 11 there, "I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Then, in a cruel twist, we get the but. After he says yes, he introduces a but. It's actually the word yet. And the but is this. He says, yet there is a Redeemer closer than I. The Redeemer is the Goel, the kinsman Redeemer. The tradition here was that a clansman would marry the widow of someone who did not have any descendants, or in some other way would rescue that person from their calamity, whatever it was. And it seems, we don't have any confirmation of this in other places outside the Bible, but it would seem by the practice here, or inside the Bible, it would seem by the practice here that there was kind of a first right of refusal that passed along the lines of whoever was closest to the person in need, kinship-wise. And so there was one closer than Boaz. We never learn what this man's name is. We're going to see more about him in the next chapter. But it seems that he has the first right of refusal. And so Boaz says, I will marry you, but we've got to ask this other guy first. So the chapter ends the way so much of this book has ended or has continued, with Ruth once more waiting for an answer. She knows she's going to be married now, but she doesn't know to whom she will be married. And it would seem that everybody, the readers for sure, and probably Ruth and Naomi as well, hope that it will be Boaz and not this other person. But in the meantime, we wait. You know, waiting has been a theme throughout this book. It was Naomi and Elimelech's refusal to wait on God that led them to immigrate to Moab in a time of famine. They didn't wait on God and stay in the land like he had told them to, but took matters into their own hands, left for Moab. They were refusing to wait on God. And now once Ruth and Naomi have returned to Israel, they have been in a waiting mode, and still they wait. We're getting to the end of the story, and they're still waiting. And what complicates things even more is the role of God in the middle of this whole story. Because God stays off stage. He's in the shadows. He's working. It's very clear he's working, but he's doing so invisibly. We don't see him. There's not an obvious way he's working, but a behind the scenes way he's working. Which really applies to all of us, doesn't it? We all wait. Some of you are in the midst of great suffering right now, and you're waiting on resolution. How long, O God, will we continue in this place of need and affliction in our lives? In more generic ways, we're all waiting. We're all still suffering with our battle against sin. And we're waiting for our redemption. The older we get, the more we wait too for the redemption of our bodies as they age and decline. We are waiting. It's the dominant posture of our spiritual lives. And waiting is a synonym for trusting in God. We wait on God. We trust in God. And what's more, we wait and trust in a God who is in the shadows, behind the scenes, off stage. So this passage tells us a lot about that. And I simply want to ask three questions of this whole idea of waiting on a God who is in the shadows. And here's the first question. Why does God stay in the shadows? Why doesn't he take the veil off, show us his power and glory in a more overt fashion so that we might all see him and feel his intervention in our lives when he does so. Throughout this book, God has been working behind the scenes. He never appears directly in the story. Like, for example, we read elsewhere in the scriptures, Moses, where God brought the 10 plagues on Egypt. It was kind of hard to miss that. God came out from behind the scenes and displayed himself in remarkable ways, parting the Red Sea so Israel could pass through safely, and those same seas came upon the Egyptian army and destroyed the enemies of God's people. And then when they, just a few days after that, got hungry in the wilderness, what did God do? Something that I've never seen him do in my life or anyone else's life that I've heard of in the contemporary world. He rained down bread from heaven, not the normal way God provides for his people. And in many ways, we still want God to act like that, don't we? We want him to come out from behind the shadows and act. But I would suggest to you the way God acts in the book of Ruth is far more common today than the way he acted in the days of Moses. God acts here just as powerfully and with complete control over his world. The theological word we use for that is the providence of God. God governs his world. And yet, he does so in a way that doesn't eliminate our choices. For example, when Ruth and Naomi first arrive back in Bethlehem, they need to eat. And they don't wait on God to rain down bread from heaven. Ruth gets up and she goes to work. She does exactly what you and I would do. And she happens to come to the field of Boaz. And the author has kind of tipped his hat to the providence of God here. As one translator translates that, he says, as luck would have it, she came to the field of Boaz, which is just his way of speaking tongue-in-cheek. He didn't believe in luck. He believed in the providence of God. And, Ruth just got up. She said, well, I guess I need to go gleaning. We need some food. And where should I go? Well, I guess this field looks as good as any other field. God remained in the shadows. He didn't come down with a message, Ruth, go find Boaz and glean in his field. No, she just made average decisions like you and I would make in the same circumstances. And she found herself in the field of Boaz, and God was behind every part of that. Down to the smallest details that led to that outcome. That's the providence of God. That's the role of God. He stays in the shadows. And we see God using even something that he hates to realize his good purposes. What does God hate? God hates sin. And yet he uses the sin of Naomi. We've seen Naomi's sin pattern already in this passage. Her sin pattern, which is not unfamiliar probably to all of us, she tended, instead of trusting God, she tended to take matters into her own hands. And she kind of got anxious and panicked at times. And she would try to solve her problems on her own instead of trusting God. That's why they went to Moab in the first place. The famine arose, and she took matters into her own hands and did what God had told her not to do and went there to provide for her family. She did the same thing in that episode we looked at earlier in this chapter when she wanted to secure a husband for Ruth, and she came up with that crazy scheme of hers to, Ruth, perfume yourself and sneak into the place where Boaz is sleeping. Don't let him see you. And when he goes to sleep, crawl in bed with him. And then when he wakes up, just kind of see what happens, you know. And I mean, who of us would advise our daughters similarly about the best way to get a husband? I mean, it's a crazy scheme. And yet, God used it. God uses even our something as ugly and distasteful to him as sin to bring about his good purposes in our lives. But all of that he does behind the scenes. So, why? Why does God stay behind the scenes like that? And I think there are at least two reasons. One reason, I'm not sure we could stand it if he revealed himself more openly. Remember that famous Emily Dickinson poem, "Tell All the Truth and Tell It Slant," meaning not directly, but kind of come at it from the side. She goes on to add in that poem, she says, "The truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind." But then I think there's another reason that God stays in the shadows. It's that in order that we might learn to trust him and draw near to him. He stays in the shadows that we might learn to wait on him with hearts of trust and faith. If God were like the genie in the bottle, you know, every time we want something, we rub the bottle, the genie comes out and asks us what our wishes are, and we tell him what our wishes are, we would be in big trouble. For one thing, my wishes, if I got all my wishes, I would do a lot of damage to myself and to other people. Okay, I'm not even smart enough to know what I really need and should want in life. But also, you know, even if I did that, I wouldn't learn, I wouldn't develop a relationship. It would be just me doing what I want. And so God stays in the shadows that we might learn to trust him, that we might learn to have a relationship with him and love him as we wait on him. And, you know, I think oftentimes let me talk about this a little bit. You know, one of the common scriptures about our relationship with God is that we are to seek God. You know, doesn't that kind of indicate that God is going to be hidden? I mean, you don't seek for things that, you know, I don't have to go seeking for the communion table. It's right here in front of me. It's obvious. It's in open, plain sight. But we seek for those things which are hidden. So how is it that we seek for God? That very language implies God's hiddenness, God being in the shadows. How do we do that, though? How do we obey that command to seek God? Well, we do it, I think, by learning from the scriptures what God is like. We have to know what we're looking for, okay? To seek God, you have to know what you're looking for. And we learn that from the scriptures. Here's what God is like. And then we simply go looking for God's actions in our lives. We seek for God the same way geologists seek for oil. Wendy's brother is actually a geologist who finds oil and natural gas. And he showed me once the tool he uses to find that, and it's like these seismic charts that to me are complete nonsense. They're just lines on paper. And but he can look at that and see what the rock formations are under the surface. And he can say, well, it looks likely that there's something here. And so he knows what he's looking for, and then he'll just take these charts of these many, many square miles, and he'll look in detail at all of these formations and find where he thinks the oil might be. Well, that's exactly the way we look for God. We learn what he's like, and then we go seeking for him in our lives. So, for example, I think one of the ways we seek for God is to find him in our life stories. This is a way that really builds our trust and our gratitude to God. And specifically, we look at our past because, you know, the present is kind of a fog to us and the future is completely dark to us. We know nothing beyond what God has promised in the future. We know nothing about our individual stories in the future, but we know a lot about our individual stories in the past, and we can have clarity there. So I find it very helpful to look for God in our past stories. But again, you have to know what to look for. So what do you look for? Well, what's God's purpose for us? Well, God's purpose is Christ-likeness. God isn't working to give us everything we want. That's not his purpose for us. His purpose is to make us look like Jesus. So we can look back in our lives and we can look for God. Okay, what has God done in my life to lead to that end of Christ-likeness? And, you know, and you can see all the kind of twists and turns of God's providence in our life. It's really fascinating to me to kind of look at the events of your past and kind of wonder, you know, what would have happened had I taken this turn instead of that one? And, of course, we don't know the answer to that question, but, you know, God does. We just know our lives would have been way different. And, you know, I can look at my past, and I can see the hand of God in the wife he gave me. You know, there were other options for both of us, for spouses. But this is the one that God was behind. And you see, God has used that in my Christ-likeness. And I think Wendy would say the same. I hope she would anyway. Through suffering, you know, that's how God's used me in her life. So suffering is a great teacher and helps us be like Christ. He's used this church. You know, there were other churches I could have pastored, you know, still are. But God has called me here, and I can see his hand in that. I can see how he's used this church to bring such blessing to my life. Again, I hope you can say the same. You see, as we look at God's hand in our past, we find him there. This God who stays in the shadows, we can begin to see him and his work in our lives. As we look at our life stories with our minds educated from the scriptures about what to look for. So that's why God stays hidden. So, second question, how do we connect with a God upon whom we have to wait and who stays in the shadows? How do we get connected to that God? And the answer to the scriptures is consistent throughout. We trust him. The only way to connect with God is to trust God. You don't get connected to God by offering him your assets, by buying his favor. You get connected to God by depending on him, by coming to him with empty hands, with neediness, and asking God to fill your emptiness and your need. This book is, in many ways, that's kind of one of the themes of this book, trusting God. And we've got this one character, Naomi, who was kind of famous for not trusting God. We've already seen her sin pattern of taking matters into her own hands instead of trusting God. The opposite example is Ruth. Ruth is an example of a woman who trusted God. And as a result of trusting God, all kinds of beautiful qualities came out in this woman. And Boaz sees those qualities because he's a man of wisdom and character himself, and he knows what's important. And his attraction to Ruth was not related, if you trust the text. I mean, you know, we kind of, in our views of romance, we have a hard time, you know, we want to think that it was because Ruth was such a hottie and kind of, you know, Boaz was just kind of drawn to her. Well, the text gives absolutely no indication that that's the case. What it says instead is that Boaz was drawn to her by her quality of trusting God and everything that had yielded in her life. So when she proposes marriage to him, he blesses her. He sees in her proposal an evidence of the quality, the high quality of her character. And he words it like this: "You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Now, what's he talking about there? He talks about two kindnesses, the last kindness and the first. The first kindness was obvious. That was her kindness to Naomi in returning to Israel, to Bethlehem, with Naomi in order to care for her. Her covenant, faithful, hesed love for her mother-in-law. And Boaz sees that. He says that everybody in the whole town has seen that and been impressed by the nature of Ruth's love for Naomi. Well, then what's the last kindness? The last kindness is her proposal of marriage. Specifically, Boaz says, in the fact that she has not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, why would a woman go after a poor man? Well, it's because of passion. You know, she says, I'm in love with this guy. I want to marry him. I don't care how much money he has or doesn't have. He's my heartthrob. He's the one for me. Well, that was not her standard. That was not what she was looking for. Nor was she looking for money. I read recently that the number one thing that single women look for in a husband is a good job, okay? It far outstrips what's in second place. And but that wasn't the case with Ruth. She wasn't after money in her selection of a husband. What then was she after? She was after hesed. She was after kindness, love. Love for Naomi. Because when she asked Boaz to marry her, the way she worded it was she wanted him to exercise his role as kinsman redeemer. He was redeemer of Naomi. And the way this worked was that any son born of this union, this potential union between Ruth and Boaz, would be considered Naomi and Elimelech's son, not Ruth and Boaz's son. He would carry on the name of Elimelech. And so Ruth here is motivated in marriage, something very dear to women, right? Very important. She's motivated by neither passion nor money, but by love for someone else. And Boaz sees that, and he's attracted to that. And so he says about her that she is a worthy woman. Did you notice that in verse 11? He says, "I will." When he accepts her marriage proposal, he says, "I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." And that word worthy is the exact same word that was used of Boaz in chapter 2 and verse 1. There's only one other place in the Bible where that word is used of a woman, and it's in Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman. And interestingly, the Hebrew Bible is not arranged, the order of the books is not arranged the same as our English Bibles are. And in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth comes not after the book of Judges, which is a more chronological ordering of the books, but rather after the book of Proverbs. So you read Proverbs 31 of this virtuous woman, and then the very next chapter, you start in this story about Ruth. It's clear what the editors of that Bible had in mind, that Ruth is the example of the virtuous woman. And Boaz is struck by that. And he doesn't see things in economic social terms. You know, in economic social terms, she was way at the bottom. He was way at the top. He says, no, you are my equal. You are a worthy woman, a woman of prominence because you trust in God. And you have trusted in God through intense affliction and suffering. And your life has been this beautiful life of waiting on God. And all of these beautiful qualities have been formed in your life. So, yes, Ruth, I will marry you. It's not that I'm the great catch here. No, Ruth, you are the great catch here. You're a woman of excellence. And then Boaz, to show his own excellence, says, but we've got to do this the right way. You know, he doesn't let passion lead him astray either. He says, you know, there's this other kinsman we have to check with first. And we have to wait till chapter 4 to see how that turns out. But that's the way we connect with God, through trusting him, through waiting on him, particularly in hardship. You know, one of the ways the Bible speaks about this in the New Testament, in 1 Peter, which is all about suffering, it says that suffering works on us the same way that fire works on gold. And it says that our faith, our trust in God, is like gold. It's the best thing about us. It's the most valuable thing about us. And when suffering comes, in a sense, the suffering tries to destroy the faith, like the fire tries to destroy the gold. But you see, the fire cannot destroy the gold. It can change its state from a solid to a liquid, but it cannot destroy the gold. What does it do instead? It purifies the gold. The impurities are either burned off or they separate from the gold so the goldsmith can skim it off the top. And the result is the gold is purified. Here's the application for that. The hardships in your life, what are you supposed to do with those? The tendency is to do exactly what Naomi did, to take matters into your own hands and resolve those things. Now, you know, when the suffering is something that can be resolved, by all means, you should do that. You know, there's nothing wrong if you get sick. There's nothing wrong with going to the doctor. You know, if needs arise in your life, taking those normal steps to relieve those needs there is nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with that. That's exactly what should be done. So I'm not talking about that area of suffering. Instead, I'm talking about those areas where there's really nothing you can do. It's beyond you. It's outside of your control. What do you do with that category of suffering? You don't run from it. You receive it as coming from the hand of God. And you wait on God with confident trust. How do you know that God is for you? Well, that brings up the last question. Are there tokens pointing to this God in the shadows? After telling Ruth about this other kinsman, Boaz summons her, and he says, well, they're already at the threshing floor where there's a big pile of barley. He says, put your shawl down here, and he takes a measure. We're not told what the standard of measure is, but more than likely, it's a measure that would have yielded, with six of them, it would have yielded about 80 pounds of barley. That's a heavy load for a woman to carry. But Ruth was able to manage it with some help from Boaz. He had to lift the load up for her as she's carrying this big sack, her shawl formed into a sack, and carrying this back to Naomi. And Boaz gives a message to Naomi with this barley. His message is recorded for us. there in verse 17. He told Ruth, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. There's been a theme throughout this book of fullness and emptiness. Remember Naomi, when she came back to Israel, she said, I left Israel to go to Moab. I left full, I've come back empty. What's Boaz's message here to Naomi? It's a wonderful message of kindness and tenderness to a woman who quickly takes matters into her own hands and stops trusting God. Boaz is saying to her, Naomi, I understand your panic. You know, I get that. And you've had some really hard things happen in your life. But you need to understand, emptiness comes when you take matters into your own hands. Fullness comes as a gift. Like this gift of barley to you now. Receive this as a token of the fullness God will give you. He will give you a seed. You know, barley is a seed. He will give you a seed in abundance, another kind of seed, the seed of a son. And we know, we're going to see at the end of this story, where that seed leads. It leads straight to royalty, King David, and then to true royalty, King Jesus, who has an abundant seed, all those who follow him by faith. Talk about fullness. That's the fullness that comes. So Boaz exhibits great tenderness. He reminds me of Jesus here. Remember that statement in Isaiah 42, which is a statement about Jesus, even though it's in the Old Testament. It says, he does not break a bruised reed or quench a dimly burning wick. Jesus has great strength, like Boaz, but great tenderness as well. Do you know that in Solomon's great temple, described for us in detail, even the architectural details are described for us in the book of 1 Kings, we read of two pillars in that temple, the two pillars that held the thing up. And they gave names to these two pillars. The south pillar was called Jachin. The north pillar was called Boaz. The man of strength and tenderness and kindness. That's Jesus, the man of strength and grace. You know, the message was not lost on Naomi. She tells Ruth, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Do you know that that's what God, even though he stays in the shadows, that's what God says to us? He will not rest until he settles the matter. There are things we suffer in this life. He calls us to wait on him, but God's posture in this is not one of passivity and uninvolvement. God says, I will not rest. I will exercise myself to resolve this matter. You know, that's really what he did through Jesus on the cross. God said, I will take care of your biggest problem, your sin problem. And Jesus, after he took care of that, he declared those glorious words, it is finished. It's done. The prophet Elijah, after his encounter with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, fell into despair. And he said, my labor is in vain. Felix Mendelssohn wrote a great oratorio about that called simply Elijah. And after Elijah sings those words, my labor is in vain, there's another voice, the pure voice of an angel. And the angel sings words from Psalm 37. Oh, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him, and he will give thee thy heart's desires. May God help you hear that song as you wait and trust in God. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, help us to wait on you, to hear from you, to hear your "it is finished," to hear your "I will not rest until I resolve these matters." Help us to seek you and find you and trust you. We trust you now with the gifts, these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. We pray your blessings on them. In Jesus' name, amen.